1 Kings 17, verses 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
And I'll add my welcome to Marcus's. Great that you can join us through the rain. Well done for making it. I guess those of us who have even caught a snippet of news over the weekend will have caught the really awful news story that happened in Cardiff on Friday about that hit-and-run van that just mowed down. I think left one mother of three dead and then 13 injured, including two very critically. And yesterday, the MP in that region, he gave a statement and he said this. He said that people were just waking up this morning to a nightmare which was just too real. Everyone here is asking the question, why? Let me read to you another newspaper report, this time from a few years back to 2004, just after the Boxing Day tsunami event, which we all remember. I guess that kind of tragedy, over 200,000 killed, is an event we don't see very regularly, but we remember. And the newspaper report says this: "Decomposing corpses are everywhere. It is as if bodies were scattered from the sky. One woman who lost her child in the Indian fishing village of Valencarney wailed, 'Oh God, why have you forsaken, why have you taken my son? Why?' Same question. The horror of losing a child is unimaginable to most. Now, more than ever, this woman needs hope. Staring into the faceless brutality of the worst such disaster in anyone's memory, even religious leaders have found themselves bereft of answers." And it's in the face of this sort of horrific suffering, like we saw on Friday or back in 2004, we are prompted, aren't we, to ask this why question. It's an irrepressible question for human beings. I'll put there on the top of your sheets if you've got them, the irrepressible why. Suffering always seems to demand some kind of deeper explanation. And the various religions, the various worldviews over the centuries have given all kinds of answers to this why question. If we go to the East, to Buddhism, we're told, aren't we, that suffering is basically an illusion. The reason I think I'm suffering is because I mistakenly think I'm an individual. But as I meditate, I'll realize that I'm one with the cosmos and that really my suffering is not real. It's interesting. I think there are actually similarities between that kind of approach to suffering and the atheist's answer to the question of suffering. So take, for example, Richard Dawkins. He says, "Some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." And so for the atheist, even asking the question why is an invalid question. The atheists insist, don't they, that our sense that there's something wrong, something unjust about suffering, is simply an illusion. Now, counsellors tell us, don't they, that the worst thing we can do with a problem is to deny it's there. And I believe that both of these approaches, Buddhism and atheism, effectively deny the reality, the horror, the awfulness of the problem of suffering. So imagine now that grieving mother who's in that Indian fishing village. Imagine trying to tell her that the evil, the injustice of suffering, which she can feel right down to her core, is simply an illusion. You see, that approach, it doesn't take into account the irrepressible why. Why? Now, Western religions, on the other hand, including Islam, and I think including lots of churchgoers, give a very different answer to the question. For them, there isn't really any mystery in suffering. If you're suffering, it's basically because you're bad. And this idea is pretty pervasive amongst all kinds of people who wouldn't count themselves or wouldn't sign up to any particular religious affiliation. So when something goes well, and we'll all have heard this, you know, they win the lottery and they say, well, I must have done something right. And likewise, churchgoers often point to occasions where they took a moral stand and they were rewarded for it. And that's as far as their analysis gets. You see, this is the simplistic answer of Job's friends in the Bible, if you know that book in the Bible. And it's probably the teaching which the widow in our passage today had previously received. If you've still got a Bible near you, we're on page 358. In verse 17 of the passage, we find out that like the woman in that Indian fishing village, this widow in our passage, she's had a similar experience. She's also lost her son. If you were here last week, you'll remember that this woman, she lives in a pagan territory, but she's recently entrusted herself to the living God, the true God, and she's seen God miraculously provide for her. And now this. And so in verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now this woman has got a double agony. On top of the agony of experiencing the loss of her only son, who would be her one means of protection, her one means of provision in that kind of culture. On top of that agony, she is also experiencing this feeling that she deserves it and that she's suffering because she's sinned, and that God is therefore against her. But do you see, Christianity alone, biblical Christianity, it both acknowledges the evil of suffering. You see, our sense of horror, our sense of injustice about suffering is not an illusion. And yet it also acknowledges that the explanation, you're just getting what you deserve, is simplistic and mistaken. So, for example, in the Bible, we see one hero, the Apostle Peter, being wrongfully imprisoned. His friends pray, the Lord sends an angel who breaks him out of the prison. And yet we also see another Bible hero, John the Baptist, wrongfully imprisoned. His friends pray, and he's beheaded. You see, that the Christian view of suffering is far more complex. There's no formula to it. And it understands that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. And God often allows suffering to continue. In fact, that is the message of the whole book of Job in the Bible. What's more, this isn't at the periphery of the Bible story. At the heart of all of history is an innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus. This is right at the center of what it is that we believe. And here in this incident, into this woman's double agony, this grieving widow receives two clues, two evidences that offer a very different answer to the why of suffering than she had previously received. Now, I've labelled the clues if you've got the sheets there. Firstly, God cares. Secondly, God restores. So let's look at the first one, God cares. Let me read verse 19. "And he," Elijah, "said to her," the widow, "give me your son, and he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Into this woman's double agony, Elijah doesn't offer a neat theological answer, does he? He doesn't say, you know, what you're experiencing is just an illusion, just suck it up. He doesn't say, you're right, you're getting what you deserve, just live with it. Instead, as God's prophet, he acts out God's message to her. And there are three things Elijah demonstrates about the Lord. I've put them on the sheets. He takes up our cause, he absorbs our uncleanness, he dies and rises for us. So let's look at the first. He takes up our cause. Now, fascinating, even though Elijah, he's God's prophet, he represents God throughout these chapters, he speaks for God, here we see him standing on the other side and representing this woman in her despair. So Elijah comes down. He doesn't make himself scarce and leave this woman in her grief. He comes down and he takes this limp, lifeless corpse from her arms. And what does he do? He goes straight to God in prayer and he pleads her case before God. Verse 20, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now that verse, it sounds, doesn't it, like quite a shocking thing to say to God. God, did you kill this boy? Why? But Elijah is expressing this widow's pain and grief directly to God and taking up her cause. The next thing we see Elijah demonstrating about the Lord is that he absorbs our uncleanness. You may know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God's law stated that touching a dead body made a person ritually unclean, and they would then need to sacrifice an animal in order to be restored. So in carrying this corpse, Elijah is deliberately taking its uncleanness onto himself, such that he himself is then in a state of being cut off from the presence of the Lord. So in these two details, we see Elijah pointing us forward and foreshadowing the final messenger who would one day come, the one who would ultimately take up our cause, the one who didn't remain in heaven, but who came down. He became one of us, became our champion, and took our problem on himself. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus also truly absorbed our uncleanness before God. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus became sin for us, such that God the Father couldn't even bear to look on him when he was on the cross. And so as Jesus hung there on the cross, cursed and forsaken, crying, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The sky itself turned black above him and he was cut off from the presence of God for us. And all because he had chosen to absorb our uncleanness. And thirdly here, we see Elijah enacting God's message as he dies and rises for us. Now it's interesting, in verse 21, we get this very strange detail of Elijah lying down on top of the corpse, then getting up again. And he does it very deliberately three times, as if he's identifying himself with the child in his death, in order that Elijah's life might flow into the child's lifeless body, and then that the child might rise up again, just as Elijah is acting out. Now, there's no explanation given in this chapter for why Elijah does this. But in the light of the rest of the Bible, we see all over the Bible, don't we, this pattern of death and resurrection. We can't help but see another foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. The one who didn't simply act out a death and resurrection as Elijah does, but who really did die and did rise again, conquering death. And he declared that if our life is identified with his, then we too will follow his pattern and come through death and out the other side. So when we consider what Elijah is acting out for us and what he's pointing us forward to, it gives us a very different perspective, doesn't it, on the why of suffering. And so as we desperately call out, why, we find instead that we are confronted with a who. You see, in the Lord Jesus, God himself became vulnerable to, he became involved in suffering and death. So as we know, and as we think about at Christmas, that Jesus didn't come to earth as a general or as an emperor. He came as a Middle Eastern peasant, and he was born into an animal feeding trough. And it's actually on the cross in particular that we see the ultimate wonder. On the cross, we sufferers finally see, to our shock, that God the Father knows what it is to lose a loved one unjustly. The writer, John Stott, he puts it this way: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? And so whilst we grapple, as all of us will at some stage, with the irrepressible why question, I take it we may not be given neat answers to why each specific event is allowed to happen, but we do know what the answer isn't. We know that it can't be that God doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us, and he so hates suffering, that he was willing to come down himself and get involved in it, just as Elijah does here. And Jesus' suffering, it wasn't tragic and pointless. It was purposeful. It was effective. It's because Jesus took God's curse that you and I can be assured of God's blessing. It's because Jesus experienced the horror of God's frown that those of us who trust in him can live day by day under the smile of God. And that fact, it radically transforms our experience of suffering and of hard times. One of the Puritans put it like this: if you don't understand justification by faith, that is, if you don't know the assurance of God's smile on you entirely because of the Lord Jesus, if you don't understand that, it makes every trial a double trial. Because not only are you enduring the trial, but you have to wonder, does God hate me? But if Jesus died in your place, you know that God's wrath has been fully poured out on his Son, and that God loves you completely and is committed to your highest good. So understanding that God cares is our first anchor point as we consider the why of suffering. And the second point that we're given here and here on the sheets is that God restores. God restores. Let me read verse 22. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I wonder if you can imagine yourself witnessing this scene. Personally, apart from medical settings, I've only witnessed two dead bodies, both of whom were people I knew, but maybe you've had that experience yourself. But imagine yourself seeing one of those lifeless lumps suddenly stirring, twitching, and then sitting up. Can you imagine it? I mean, life to death, that is a transition which sadly is common to all, but death to life, that is something only our Creator can do. And here, Elijah demonstrates God's awesome power even over death. And he shows us that ultimately suffering and death will not have the last word. And this truth, which is hinted at here in this passage, in this episode with the widow's son, this is declared from the rooftops in the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who showed again and again that he had unique authority to raise the dead, sometimes with a word, sometimes with a touch. Miracles which even his opponents were unable to deny. He's the one who declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus confirmed his power over death once and for all by himself conquering the grave, rising from the dead, never to die again. And the writer in this passage, he wants us to feel the emotional force of this wonderful truth. So verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And as we've seen, this woman had seen the Lord work in her life before, providing that miraculous daily supply of food, which kept her from starving. But even as she heard Elijah upstairs crying out for the life of the boy, I doubt she ever anticipated this. But as she hears Elijah's footsteps on the stairs, getting louder, coming down the stairs into her room, and she looks up through her tears, and there he is, her son, her only son, alive again. You see, despite the tears, despite the anguish this woman has endured, the end of the story for her and the end of the story for all of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus is resurrection and joy. In the face of suffering and death, the Christian doesn't simply know that God cares, but we also know that ultimately God restores. Suffering and death will not have the last word. What is declared in this passage is a guaranteed restoration of what has been lost. So our future as believers is not some abstract, ethereal, spiritual existence, which is just a kind of compensation for what's been lost. Resurrection means the restoration to us of that life, yet without any mourning or crying or pain. So in the New Testament, in Matthew 18 and 19, when Jesus speaks of the renewal of all things, or when the apostles speak of the new heavens and new earth, they are declaring that this body, this world, these homes, these loved ones will be restored, returned, perfected, and beautified. They will be given back to us, just as this woman received back her son. And you see, knowing this may not answer every why question that you and I will face in this life, but it does give us a tremendous resource for joy, even in the midst of pain. Joni Erickson Tada was in an accident when she was 17. Since then, she's been quadriplegic, which is paralyzed from the neck down. She's written quite famously about the difference that the resurrection of Jesus has made to her, and she puts it in these words. I, with shriveled fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Now, of course, I don't know the various struggles in this room. If there's a situation perhaps in your life which even at the moment is causing you to say, why? Why? But what we do know is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ radically changes how we grapple with these questions. Because we know, don't we, not simply that God cares very, very deeply, but also we know that for those who trust in him, God will restore completely. And so the conclusion to all of this, this is point three, is that therefore God alone can be trusted. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So in this climactic verse, this widow expresses for us the proper response to this miracle, which is that we should trust God's spokesman and believe his message. And as you may remember, if you were here last week, the word of the Lord in Elijah's mouth, the message of Elijah throughout this chapter has been that the one true God is the Lord of all. Do you remember the Lord of creation, the Lord over the nations? And that therefore we should turn from all those things that we're inclined to put our confidence in for security, for fulfillment. We should come back to the only one who really loves us and who can really deliver. So this chapter, which we started looking at last week, it's been a showdown between the true God, the Lord, and Baal, the false God. And at every stage through the chapter, the false God has been shown to be utterly impotent, powerless to deliver. And this incident now climaxes the chapter because there is no area in which it's more obvious that false gods cannot deliver than when it comes to suffering and death. You see, this is the knockout blow to all of our idols. So it's not simply that my career or my relationships or whatever else I'm pursuing for happiness, whatever else I'm putting my confidence in, it's not simply that that thing is not really going to deliver on what it's promising. I mean, if that were the only issue, lots of us would just take the hit and carry on serving our false gods and making our sacrifices to them. But the reality of suffering and death changes everything, because they highlight for us, don't they, that only the true God can defeat death. And that is why clinging to all of our false gods is so ridiculous. As Leo Tolstoy asked before himself turning to Christ, is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? You see, death mocks our every achievement. It takes even the deepest of human relationships and it demolishes them. It undermines any promise which our idols might be holding out to us. Only the Lord can be trusted in the face of suffering and death. And I hope we can see that this makes him the only one worth trusting, the only one worth basing our lives on. This is actually, in my own experience, what drew me to the Lord when I was a teenager. So whilst I was growing up, pretty much all of my energy was spent on pursuing achievement and approval. And then age 14, I was ill and missed nearly a whole year of school. And I remember during that time being very struck by the fact that all the things that I was pursuing, they were pretty flimsy, they were pretty precarious, they could just be taken away in an instant. And I could see that all of the promises that the idols were holding out to me were basically false. They were empty promises in the light of sickness and death. And so when I heard about the one who, unlike achievement, who loved me unconditionally, even if I didn't make the grade. And when I heard about the one who, unlike achievement, was offered me something invulnerable even to death, when I heard about the Lord Jesus, I knew that it was just obvious that he was the only one worth pursuing. And so whatever you and I might be facing at the moment, the message for each one of us is to remember that the Lord cares. He cares very deeply. And that ultimately the Lord will restore. And that therefore the Lord alone is worth clinging to, putting all our confidence in and living for. I'm going to leave a chance for us to be quiet before God. But why don't I lead us in prayer before that? Father in heaven, your world is full of sadnesses, and we see that around us, we see that in our own experience. And so we thank you for your word, thank you for this passage, and especially what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, which just radically changes our perspective. We thank you for the cross in particular, where we can see once and for all that you are for us, that your wrath has been taken entirely on your Son, and that we are dearly loved. And we thank you very much for the resurrection, which declares once and for all that we know the end, and we know that joy and resurrection is where we're headed. And so, Father, help us just to see how ridiculous it is to cling to other things for security, for fulfillment, when you alone are the true God and only you have answers in the face of these things. So we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.